I'm going to bring up our next speaker, by the way, Jim Gustafson. And I was supposed to pick him up at the airport in Las Vegas and drive him up here. And lo and behold, I found out that Delta Airlines' whole internet system went down. And so he had almost like a three-hour delay to get up here. So all kinds of things always happen when we start planning this conference and the day of the conference. I remember our brother Bill McCurran, just a short flight from San Diego up here, and he sat in the airport for 8 hours. But he was faithful. You just stayed in the airport, and the plane finally took off. The fog lifted, and the plane took off. So anyway, you can read a little bit about Jim. Great brother. He has he's kind of the point man for a conference in Ohio, and that's been going on at Beulah Beach, the Great Lakes Conference. And so just a dear brother, and so we're delighted that he can share with you on If George Could Talk.
Thank you, Dan.
Jim.
So thank you, Andy, and thank you, Ace, for that example of the love of the brethren. Let the love of the brethren continue. Truth be told, their story can be told over and over again with these guys in the room. The way God has set up our relationships and our network and how we love and build each other and is just a miraculous story. So thanks for what you're doing. So if you didn't have cause for conviction from what Craig shared with us last night on commitment and what Jerry did this morning on challenging us in love, Dan gave me this topic of money. And so we got one more shot at this before we take a big break this afternoon, so hang in there with me. And we've got some more conviction challenges coming up in our talk here on money. So the talk is If George Could Talk, Perspectives on Money. And I'll get to that, what's behind that, in a minute. But I understand chasing the dollar, and maybe you can understand it too. Maybe you've got a past in chasing the dollar. That describes a good portion of my life. I know there's a method to this. I got the wrong deal here. There we go. So there's chasing the dollar. Can you relate to that, guy? My goal was to make my first million by the time I was 30 years old. I was chasing it. Or maybe you think, you got it made. I've been there too. Or maybe instead of it's all over but the counting of it, the flip side is maybe you're caught wondering where it all went. What happened to it all? And I can relate to that too. I've gone broke a couple times chasing a dollar. In any event, I can understand the obsession with money. I can relate to it. My bet is many of you can too. So I'm not boasting about my experiences, but merely just bringing up this topic to understand that the perspectives on money that God has for us can have a profound impact on one's life. I presume many of you are wealthy, perhaps all of us. Truth is, by any measure, we are rich and have an extensive experience with handling money. We know about making it, handling it, spending it, And as businessmen, these kind of activities fall into our realm of everyday events. But did you know that money is one of the most addressed topics in the scriptures? Jesus addresses it more than any other topic. And may I suggest there's a reason for that. I found that through my own financial journey that the answers can be found and answered in the scriptures. It's everywhere. It seems that the American pastime has morphed into the pursuit of money. We are the richest country in the world and currently enjoying the highest per capita income in our history. You would think that that would result in an equally high contentment and gratefulness level. Truth is, our desire for money has become insatiable. I have some other observations about our relationship with money. We have the highest income per capita in our history, and yet claim we are living paycheck to paycheck. How can that be? Certainly we can do without our $7 coffees multiple times a day. One survey I read that over 50% of Americans eat out at restaurants four or more times a week. And I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with eating at restaurants or drinking coffee. It's just that it raises some flags when we are living on fumes and our credit cards are maxed out in debt. Since the 1920s, we have an unprecedented focus on prosperity and the desire for wealth accumulation, and yet an unashamedly escalation of debt and lifestyle increase beyond our means and beyond our ability to repay. We have a new group of support services of financial and estate planners that did not exist until the 1950s. We are experiencing a new trend in life goals: early retirement from work. Get as much as you can, then quit work as early as you can. Yet Americans are among the highest per capita income on the planet. And yet we are among the highest per capita credit card balances on the planet. We have $18 trillion in personal debt in the United States. Interestingly and ironically, we may be the most discontent country on earth as well. Personal bankruptcies are up year over year over the past 10 years. Our abuse of our money is staggering. Alexander Hamilton was hired by George Washington to create a monetary system for the country. And that's why I ask, what would George say if he could talk? Money is a large and extensive, challenging topic in the scriptures. We can't possibly be exhaustive as we crack open the word in our discussion today. However, I think we can approach God's view on thinking, his thinking on the topic, his intentions and implications for us, at least for us to consider today. We could spend all weekend talking about investments and debt, giving, budgeting, spending, but that's for another day. We'll take an attempt to look at some biblical truths instead. So here's what we're attempting to cover over the next 60 minutes or so. One is the governing principles of money in the scriptures. Two is the biblical purpose of money as God sees it. Some dangers and warning signs. And then some applications, if we have time. So you can ask questions, interrupt me. I'll come up for air a couple times or at the end, but feel free to ask questions as they arise in your minds. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we pray this morning that you would have mercy on us, that you would continue to invest and guide in us as you have been so loyal in the past to us, so faithful in showing us your ways. Take us through this topic of money. Pray that you'd make us open and available to what you have for us. We seek to align ourselves with you. So move our own biases out of the way and replace them with your precepts and commands so that we would have your place, your proper place in our understanding and behavior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know about money. It is a medium by which the world uses to obtain what is desired. Everyone knows this. For this reason, is it at the top of our list of considerations, from global national relationships to corporate business to our families and the individual. Money is at the center. But the Bible teaches us that it is not our money, it is God's money. All of it. He owns it all. He is the dispenser of it all. He gives and he takes away at his discretion. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. 1 Chronicles 29:14. And out of 2 Samuel, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor. However, it seems that believers actually live as though they have what they have because they earned it or because they deserve it. Neither of which, of course, is true. So you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that not one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. Our role is not to make money. He's the provider. But we are God's appointed stewards of what he has entrusted to us. It is not how much we have or don't have, but as stewards, how we respond to what has been entrusted to us that counts in the economy of God. So the same applies to the man who has little, and the same applies to the man who has much. You are stewards of what you've been given. The same, it's a level playing field. The same stewardship responsibility applies to each of us. And each of us have been given maybe a little, maybe much, but nevertheless, we have the responsibility as stewards. So it's not our purpose as stewards, nor our responsibility to manipulate God's plan for the distribution of his resources by obsessive hard work, shrewd scheming, emptying the pockets of others in order to increase our net worth, and so forth. We are his representatives as stewards, his value systems. It's as though each of us has been dealt a hand of cards. So the issue is not what we have been dealt, but what we do with what we have been dealt, what has been dealt to us, how we play the hand during the process of life. We are only stewards of the provisions. So as stewards of the money he has entrusted us, we can spend it, we can save it, we can give it, and we have the responsibility and the freedom to do so. That's the good news. He gives us incredible leeway on what we do with this money that he's entrusted to us. The bad news, as Craig talked to us about it last night, is that we're going to be held accountable for those decisions. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, for he himself shall be saved, yet so through fire. That is really quite simple. There is eternal consequence for how we behave this side of the grave. We are to steward the money based on his word and his instruction, and we'll be judged for it. The Bible is full of instruction on how to spend, how to save it, how to give it away. So he's not hanging out there. We're not hanging out there on a limb. We just simply need to treat money as God intended it, and we have that instruction right in front of us in his word. Without this understanding of God's intent for money, we tend to look at what we have and compare it to our neighbors. We do this to see how we stand with others. How do we stack up? To bolster up our personal significance, that we're doing better than others. It secures our independence. But in the economy of God, it is not the comparison of others, but faithfulness with his provision to those opportunities according to his precepts and commands that will matter in eternity. Second Corinthians 10, 12 to 13 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." Comparison of my resources with others assumes I have control over the level of my income and that I can do and am able to do something to make more. But comparison will only lead to one, despair, because I won't measure up, or two, arrogance, because I think I've got something over my neighbor. But neither of which helps us understanding God or his ways. Obviously, the Bible is our source for this information. It has a lot to say about money. Trying to swallow it in an hour is difficult and likely impossible. But before we go on, let's just review it. God owns it all. We are stewards of what he owns. We have this tremendous responsibility in managing his resources. We are accountable to how we steward. The criteria is faithfulness to opportunity. And we can learn how to be good stewards through the study of what the scriptures offer on the topic. Any questions so far? So, next is purpose. What is God's purpose for this money? And I would suggest he's got three and only three purposes. One is to meet our basic needs. Two is the enjoyment of life. And three is to meet the basic needs or the meeting of needs of others. So the first purpose is meeting our basic needs, food, clothing, and shelter. He uses money to provide for us. We each have unique individual basic needs. Some need a 5-bedroom house, others need a 2-bedroom house. So there's no hard and fast standard to measure my basic needs versus your basic needs. Note that God takes on the responsibility of defining your individual basic needs. He defines it for each of us and not us. We want to take control of it and say, these are my basic needs, but he says, I get to determine those. Our desired standard of living is likely not his idea of basic needs, of food, clothing, and shelter. So we must be careful of having expectations of God as to what our basic needs look like. Our job is to steward his money, not create a higher standard of basic needs than what he has planned for us. Our job is to be content in what he's put in our bank account. He's the provider, and he says so in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that's the first purpose, to meet our needs. The second purpose is to enjoy life. This money on the enjoyment of life is derived from money that exceeds our basic needs money. It is there to make life easier, to enjoy it. Actually, we know a lot about this because we're good at it. We spend money to enjoy things. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Our Lord is an extravagant, generous provider, and he wants us to enjoy his provision. He gives great freedom in how we spend it on ourselves. I'm not talking about being wasteful because we had the stewardship responsibility, but he is generous and we represent this character trait of him. He expects us to be generous in representing his money. We can know the difference between generosity and wastefulness only by faith. However, again, anything beyond basic needs, as God defines us, cannot become our expectations. He may elect to provide more or less to me at any time in the future. It is his prerogative. Again, we are accountable for his provision. Consider Luke 12. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Anything more than my basic needs, we may consider it a blessing and look forward to the resulting increased enjoyment. We've all been there. You get the bonus. You get the big profit windfall. Oh, did God ever bless me? However, in the economy of God, that blessing carries with it an increased responsibility and accountability. Increased levels of income can work to our advantage and our disadvantage. Again, we're just stewards of the increase. It may make life easier, but it sure adds to your responsibility. So enjoyment is one thing, indulgence is another. It's a blurry one. How do I deal with this? One is in alignment with God, meaning enjoyment, and the other demonstrates a temporal focus independent of God. That's not where we want to be. Again, we get to choose, but with an accountability. God has designed life to walk by faith so as to drive dependence on him. Each of us are therefore compelled to know and understand him, so develop in these areas, develop convictions in those areas. The third purpose of money was, as I said, to serve others, to give to others, meeting the needs of others, including the funding of the ministry. As we've said over and over again so far in our conference, biblical ministries, evangelism to the lost, and edification to the saints. We call it E squared, and we are all called to participate. He says, Paul writes in Philippians, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we give as a part of our service to God as a demonstration to him that our value system is in alignment with his. Again, representing his money, his interests, he gives generously, and so should we. He does not need us to give. He doesn't. It's his money. He doesn't need us to give. He can meet the needs on his own of all of us. He's not dependent on us. He meets those needs of others independent of our giving. He does not call us to give to him what he already owns. He invites us to give for our benefit, to our demonstration of walking by faith and dependence on him. Note that these are the three biblical purposes of money that God endorses. There are no others, just these three. He does not give us money for us to be independent, to build our significance, to build our net worth, to make us more secure, to compete with others, or to give us a sense of self-worth. The meeting of our basic needs, enjoyment, and the meeting of needs of others are his purposes. Someone said, if you want to know what God thinks, take the world's value system and turn it upside down. And so it is with money. Notice that the focus of these three purposes of money is on two things, people and eternity. Give your life to the things that last. The way you do that is through the pursuit of knowing and understanding God through his word. Questions? Comments? So, some dangers. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. The use of money is opportunity. Opportunity to express gratefulness, to affirm our hope in God, our provider. Stewarding his gifts also presents an opportunity in part for our preparation for an eternity with him. Money issues get our attention very quickly. We learn a lot about God by our participation in money stewardship. It should cause us to focus on him, where the riches really lie. It becomes an opportunity to express contentment before him because we trust him. The biblical approach to money is not to restrict us, it's for our good. However, money does have its dangers. It is said that 9 out of 10 men can handle being poor. 1 out of 10 can handle being rich. Back to 1 Timothy 6. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, in a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Did you notice this warning? He says, do not pursue money. Do not pursue money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Do not desire money or pursue it. Talk about 180 degrees different than the way we think, huh? Desire means to make it our purpose or to will it. It is more than just wishing it. It is the focus and the pursuit of it. Although money in and of itself is amoral, it is necessary as it links us to the world. It is a must to exist in the world. By itself, it is safe, but only when it is properly handled with proper perspective. But without proper handling, it is dangerous. The love of money leads us to independence and away from God. I would say that it is not only leads us to independence from God, but the purpose of the pursuit of money is to position ourselves to be independent from God, to be autonomous from God. It'll destroy our relationship with Him. If you're pursuing money, you are trying to be independent of God. Independence in any form is both a false perception and not in our best interest. God has called us to be dependent on Him and on one another. That's the purpose of the body of Christ, to be dependent on one another. We need each other. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other thing enter in and choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Money promises a lot, but delivers little. It does deliver deceit, however. It promises the good life. We see a monetary windfall, a bonus, a raise, a great deal, and we look at it as good fortune. More is better. That's the world's value system. But in truth, it leads us to independence, idolatry, away from God, broken relationships. Solomon writes, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And of course, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Five observations. Those that love money will not be satisfied with just money. The desire for money, like all appetites, is insatiable. Two, the desire for money makes a man selfish and causes him to use and exploit people for personal gain at the expense of ministering to them. You can't minister to men and use them in the pursuit of money at the same time. The desire for more money produces worry and anxiety. It creates a non-biblical sense of self-worth and significance. Five, money is deceptive. If you have the money that exceeds your needs based on your standards, you can incorrectly assume and be deceived that God is pleased with you. In the same sense, a man can incorrectly assume that when God takes away his income, that God is displeased with him. Both are lies. Let me say, though, that there is nothing wrong with being rich. God provides to each one of us. The warning is that that's a place of danger. God wants us dependent, not independent of Him. Luke writes, sure. Those that love money will not be satisfied with money. The desire for money, like all appetites, is insatiable. 2 was the desire for money makes a man selfish and causes him to use and exploit people for personal gain at the expense of ministering to them. 3, the desire for more money produces worry and anxiety. 4, it can create a non-biblical sense of self-worth and significance. False sense of significance. 5 is money is deceptive. If you have the money that exceeds your needs based on your standards, you can incorrectly assume and be deceived that God is pleased with you. In the same sense, you can incorrectly assume that when God takes away your income or reduces it, that he is displeased with you. Incorrectly so. Okay? So Luke, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." This passage tells us that if you think you can pursue money and pursue God at the same time, you are deluded. You deceive yourself. It's impossible to do. If you try, money will always win. It is impossible to serve God and serve money. If you're riding the fence and trying to keep a foot in both camps, God will lose, money will win. You cannot ride the fence and serve money and God. So, this is sobering stuff. So how do we check ourselves on this? For money is so deceptive and so attractive that we need to continually check our attitudes and our perspectives. It comes with constant review of motives and accountability with other like-minded men. However, you alone are accountable for it. What is the right attitude to have? Some application points. If you don't have riches, don't seek them. If you have riches, don't seek more, but develop a mindset towards stewardship of what you have been given. There's nothing wrong with being given a lot. It's your attitude that's the issue. Of course we care about our cash flow. Of course we care about our business. We don't go in the business to lose money. We are stewards of what he gives us. We are called to go to work and work heartily unto the Lord. Colossians 3:26. But he's in charge of the results. He's in charge of the money that we have. Work. Go to work. There's a great pamphlet out over here on why go to work. We don't go to work to make money. Again, 180 degrees opposite from what the world teaches. God does not teach that. He teaches that he provides. We go to work, one, because he commands us to, but we also go to work for representing him in the marketplace. We go to serve people, to give our lives to what he has given his life for. We are in the business of E squared. We don't go to work to make a living. We are in the marketplace to represent him. We are his representatives. To approach business for temporal wealth tends to create independence from God. We use people as opposed to service and ministering to them. You cannot serve and manipulate people to get your way, to fill your bank account, at the same time as ministering to them. I don't please God by making shrewd investments. We are pleasing to God when we use what he has given to us for his glory and his purposes. Matthew writes, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Therefore," Paul writes, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating us through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So there's our purpose, isn't it? Let our light shine, be ambassadors for Christ where he has us. So you work hard wherever he has you, but he's in charge of the results. So you work as though you want somebody to ask, what is your hope? Why do you work the way you do? Your ethics are different from others. Why is that? That's the questions we're looking for. Note that Peter writes that our temporal achievements have no eternal value. God's not judging us on our eternal achievements here on earth, or our temporal achievements, I should say. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The attitude of servanthood and the skill of stewardship are commanded in scriptures. He says, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Again, back to Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You're looking for the reward, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We're there to please God. Receive the money as God provides. Steward his resources for his purposes. Spend it as he would. Save it as he would. Give it away as he would, based on eternal values and motives. Don't desire it. Don't pursue it. Don't love it. Don't make it the purpose of your life. Jesus said to pursue the treasures in heaven, not the treasures on earth, the temporal things that are so attractive that we see. The income is God's doing, not ours. We are called to respond correctly. He did not say go into the world and make money. He said go into the world and make disciples. So my final point, what is our desire? Is our desire more money? Seems to me when I thought about this that we're really after security. I really want to know that I'm safe. I'm after peace. I'm after contentment. And my problem is that I believe that money can do that for me. I presume that money will bring me security. were deceived, thinking that more money and a change in circumstances, a better job, a raise, will bring that desired security, peace, and contentment. John Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil and one of the wealthiest Americans of all time, when asked how much is enough, he said, just one more dollar. Are we like Rockefeller? Can I find contentment and security in better circumstances or one more dollar? The better choice is to practice contentment in what God has provided. I would suggest to you that it's a choice based on who God is, based on his character and his promises, and when properly applied, it creates an environment of peace and contentment, regardless of the circumstances you're in. That's why he says, pursue righteousness. Pursue him first. If we are primarily motivated by temporal gain, the world's value system, our lack of contentment will become obvious. It's our byproduct of our hope. Where is your hope? In the same sense, if motivated by the eternal, we will experience that which we really desire, contentment, security, and peace. Some people think that they are discontent because God is not paying attention to them. He's not providing my needs, of course, on my standard of what my needs are. They think they need more money. They need a bigger bonus. They need a promotion. That somehow God has forgotten them and he no longer is in control of my circumstances in the world, much less our lives. These are all lies. The lack of contentment breeds comparison, as I talked about earlier, and illegitimate expectations of God. Note here that Paul writes, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So, contentment, we all desire contentment. More money doesn't get it. Contentment is a learned state. Paul says he learned it from his circumstances. It is learned by a deeper grasp of the truth of his character and who he is and his promises. It's not gained by a higher net worth or a higher income. For example, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. That's a promise we can all bank on. Never will I leave you. Never will I desert you. Discontentment is a function of gratefulness. A man cannot be grateful and discontent at the same time. Think about that. If you're grateful, you can't be discontent. If you're thinking of gratefulness, contentment follows. Now, I'm not talking about the feeling of gratefulness. I'm referring to the decision you make of being grateful. Grateful is a state of mind. It's that decision. Paul writes to be grateful for all things in Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, be grateful in all things. So in all circumstances and for all things. God is the author. He is sovereign. And he acts in my best interest. He loves me. And therefore, I can be content when I'm in the mix. I can be content whether I have much or I have little. Ephesians 5, he says, says, be thankful for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, be thankful in all things. The feeling of gratefulness comes after the decision to practice gratefulness. Gratefulness is a powerful healing. If you don't feel grateful, fake it. Be grateful. Fake it. Make a decision to be grateful, even for the difficulties, because the difficulties are a gift. The difficulties in life are a gift because he uses it to grow me, to draw me to himself. He's preparing each of us for heaven and eternity with him, and he uses hard times to get us there. We need the hard times. He uses those to discipline us for sure, but the result of which is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, he says. So practice gratefulness. He says in the book of Hebrews that gratefulness is a sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, which is thankfulness. And it is so because it's a sacrifice to be grateful when you're going through the hard times. Nobody feels grateful in the hard times. And that's why he says it's a sacrifice. Be grateful. Contentment does not mean complacency to get out of the game. Contentment does not mean laziness. One way of moving you to contentment is to focus on what you have, not what you don't have. Most of us live in discontentment. We're wanting more. And he says, be grateful for what you have. Be grateful. It'll change your life. Being grateful is a great salve. It's a great therapy. It's a lot cheaper than going to a psychologist, to tell you, and a lot more effective. How am I doing on time? So it seems like there's a couple of alternatives. We can try to change our circumstances, but there's no way to do that to get contentment. We can be grateful to God, get our concept of God into focus, rest in the assurance that he controls the circumstance, and whatever that circumstance is, he is orchestrating it for my good, and therefore I wait on him. That's the way to contentment. So how about possible indicators that I need a movement from discontentment or ungratefulness to gratefulness? Am I using people in my business? Am I using my family to get what I want versus ministering to them? God brings people into our lives to minister to them, not to use them for my needs. We are his representatives. You are the most secure people on earth because he died for us. We have no reason to be insecure. And only the secure can love. You are secure, therefore you can love. You don't have to use people. There's no need to use them. You are secure in your relationship with him. Therefore, love. Are you compromising the commandments and compromising your convictions to get your needs met? It's an indicator that you're not trusting God for your provision, that his standard of provision is not to your liking. Do you have disappointment when you don't get the deal? Maybe that's an indicator that you need some confession and repentance. Are you living outside of his provision? Are you taking on debt as a result? Not saying that this is steadfast indicator that you're discontent, but there are questions to ask. So we got a few more minutes left. And so what I'd like to do is take a few minutes in silent meditation and prayer right where you're at and ask you to consider what we've talked about today as it relates to money, as it relates to your gratefulness, as it relates to your contentment. So let's just take 5 minutes right there and just quietly have a talk with God, silent talk with God, and think about areas that you ought to confess. Ask him to show you the areas that you need some work on. You need to do some business with him. And after about 5 minutes, I'll end us. We praise your name today because you have done a miraculous work in each of us. You have pulled us from the pit and saved us from ourselves, saved us from a destructive life. You have given us a new hope, a new song, new life, new future, new promise. Lord, I pray that you would move in each one of us on this issue, that we would learn to trust you, that we would learn to be your representative in a way that pleases you, that you would teach us, guide us, show us your precepts, give us a heart for doing things the way you'd want us to do. Cause us to be faithful servants, faithful slaves for your ways, your thoughts. Lord, we confess that we've made a mess of this. You are our hope. You are our way. Thank you for Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for Jesus and the promise of an abundant life and an eternity filled with all the things that you have for us in living with you. Thanks for leaving us your word and leaving us your Holy Spirit that we might grow and learn as you prepare us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I promise to open it up for any questions. If there are any, now's the time. And if not, I'm going to sit down. Questions? Yeah.
Just talking with my fiance a while back, she shared with me before, if the devil can't get to you, he'll make you busy. So my question was, with working overtime and being in that kind of industry where overtime is where I feel where I can get what God and the plan has set for me and set up the life that I want to live, and I feel like that's the plan that is to live, is how would the godly view see that of working those long hours, working overtime, see that compared to the worldly view?
So, there's nothing wrong with working overtime. The issue is your perspective on it and why you're doing it. So, if you're trying to outgain what God provides, you got to take a look at it. But in and of itself, working overtime, sometimes you got to work overtime. Your job requires it. Sometimes you need to spend more time with your kids than ordinary. Sometimes your wife is calling you to spend the day with her. We all live by faith, and God has called us to live by faith, and that's between you and him on how much you, how much time you spend in those arenas, including overtime. But there's consequences to those decisions. So if you're going to work overtime, that means that something else is going to give. But you do it by faith, trusting Him that those decisions He's going to cover you on. You're there to please Him, not to build your bank account. I was just reminded of that, I think it's Psalm 127. He says, He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. He doesn't need for you to have a mindset of, I need to go to work to make a living. He doesn't need you to have that kind of perspective, because He provides. Is that helpful? Anything else? Yeah, Dan.
We were on a text message with some of the guys over Thanksgiving, and one of the brothers, Jonathan Kaler in Louisiana, commented, we were talking about gratitude. I think Bill McCurran mentioned a Fred Craddock, prominent Christian preacher and scholar, emphasized the importance of gratitude in the Christian faith, considering it a principal virtue. Craddock believed that gratitude is foundational to the Christian life. He saw it as a response to God's grace and love, shaping a believer's outlook and actions. I believe he is right. Happy Thanksgiving for God's incredible grace. And then Jonathan Kaler said, I believe I remember Walt saying something akin to, ingratitude is the root of all anger. And then he said, I think he may not be far off. Have you thought about that? You know, you think of people that are not grateful. Ingratitude is the root of all anger. Any comments on that?
I think anger and discontentment are related. Not sure that they're the same, but they're related. And it's a result of being out of perspective, because the truth of the matter is, God's my provider. And when I am angry, it means that I don't agree with Him. And gratitude is agreeing with Him. So gratefulness is a great anecdote for anger, great anecdote for discontentment. Yeah.
In our culture, in the culture that I worked in Silicon Valley, discontentment is a highly valued character quality. If you're not discontent, you're not ambitious. And it's, of course, the opposite of the Lord's value system. And a lot of what you said is very helpful, but it's easy to be sucked into being discontent, to show your ambition.
Yeah. It speaks to motives, doesn't it? Yeah, and ambition, discontentment can be a mover, but it's going to move you further, deeper into the hole. Yeah. I can be very productive in my work and be content. Where is your hope? Who's your audience? Who are you trying to please?
Jim, also in that Why Go to Work book, one of the bullet points is there is no cause and effect to how hard you work to how much money you can make. So, I mean, that gives a lot of us guys like major heartburn. So any comments on that?
So that little book, Why Go to Work, has been around for probably close to 50 years, and it's still changing lives. Highly recommended if you haven't gone through it. It was the foundational book of that series, and it just turned me upside down when I first went through it. But, you know, there's no cause and effect to how hard you work and how much you make, I think is the one you're referring to, the principle. And, you know, that goes back to my brother's question earlier about, you know, the overtime. Well, you cannot equate my overtime to how much I make. You know, there is a correlation, but there's no cause and effect. And you have to remember that to keep things in perspective. Yeah, highly recommend. That series of books about the profit motive, why go to work, riches, all those books are fundamental to having a perspective on the economy of God and what's important to him. Riches, rewards, what else?
Purpose.
Say again?
Purpose,
yes, thank you. Great, great books. Highly recommend you take those and just eat them alive. Take another man through them. Tom is doing that with his men, and a lot of you are, but highly encourage that. Those books are, and they're not long studies. I mean, man, you can read one and go through it in a day or so. It's not that hard, but boy, is it profound stuff. So highly recommend it. Thank you.